Well, if you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. And this morning we're going to be looking particularly at verse 18. But let me just read from verse 16 down to verse 18, just to remind us of the context before we begin this morning. So Romans 8 verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay, well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help this morning as we consider his word together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for this glorious chapter, Romans 8, so packed full of wonderful truth concerning the Christian believer. And Lord, we do ask this morning for the help of your Holy Spirit. We realise that without him, without the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit, we could never really fully understand these things. So we pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit, move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds, and encourage us in your truth this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, you'll recall last time we were looking at the last half of verse 17, where Paul brings in the subject of suffering as believers. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together, Paul says. And contrary to what some Christians may say, or the impression some Christians like to give out, suffering is part of the believer's experience and is therefore a major theme of the New Testament and the Old Testament too. As I said last time, Jesus warned his disciples to expect it. John chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, Jesus said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus warned his disciples to expect suffering and persecution. We come into Acts of the Apostles, and Acts describes how persecution and suffering came upon those early believers. And then many of the epistles explain what is behind it and why God allows it and how believers should respond to it. So while suffering as believers is not something we naturally want to hear about or talk about, the fact is, sooner or later, one way or another, we will all face it. In fact, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And of course, persecution is just one aspect of the believer's suffering. See, whether we are the sort of Christian who goes around with a permanent smile on their face and refuses to accept they have any troubles at all, or whether we find ourselves right now in the midst of some severe trial or some severe sufferings, suffering is part of the believer's experience. And rare is the Christian who doesn't experience suffering at some point in their life. That would be rare indeed. Now, I think as I pointed out last time, there are several sorts of suffering that we experience as believers. There is the sort of suffering that comes upon us just because we belong to Christ. That, in fact, is what Jesus was saying to his disciples there in that passage I just read in John chapter 15. This is that suffering that comes to us because of our association and our connection with Christ, suffering in the name of Christ. But there's also that other kind of suffering too, the sorts of sufferings that affect us as human beings, whether we're Christians or not. Things like sickness, pain, injury, loss, the troubles and difficulties of life that come upon us in various ways. Christians suffer too. Most of you don't need me to tell you that. Now, perhaps you would prefer it if I told you it could be different for Christians. That if we can just have enough faith, then we can live out our life free from all such things. Or that sickness will never touch you as a Christian and your problems will all disappear if you just have enough faith. That, I agree, is far more appealing than being told that believers experience suffering. But the fact is, believers do experience suffering. And that is biblical. If we consider what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So whilst I agree it would be far more appealing to hear me say to you, you know, you can avoid all your sufferings, you can avoid sickness, you can avoid pain if you just have enough faith. If you follow these instructions, A, B and C, you can be free from all of that. Very appealing message. But the trouble is, friends, it isn't true. Neither is it biblical. I've just read there from the Apostle Peter. Don't consider it a strange thing if you suffer various trials, knowing that your brethren throughout the world experience the same things. Now, please don't get me wrong. You know, we should pray when troubles and suffering comes our way, and pray believing God to deliver us out of it. Or at least pray believing that God will enable us to bear up under it. You know, this is in fact what we're told to do in the scriptures. For example, in James chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. And if another member of the fellowship is suffering, we pray for them. And we should pray believing, friends. And often the Lord does deliver us. We know that. We've seen some marvellous answers to prayer recently, haven't we? It's a fact. Sometimes the Lord does deliver us. I love that passage in Acts chapter 12, you know, where Herod he killed James, and because he saw how much it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to have Peter arrested and planned to kill him also. And so Peter is in prison, Peter's in jail, and the church met together and they prayed. They're in the house of Mary, the mother of John, that is John Mark, and the church is gathered together and they're praying for Peter. And Peter's in jail, you see. And you know what happened? Middle of the night, an angel comes and looses his chains and opens the door, and Peter goes out. And he comes to the house where they're praying, and he knocks on the door. And a young girl, Rhoda, comes to the door, and she cannot believe it's Peter. She thinks it must be his ghost. But my point is, you see, the brother Peter is suffering. He's in jail, and the church prayed, and God answered the prayer and delivered Peter out of his chains and out of the jail, answered the prayer immediately. And so sometimes that does happen. But I just think we need to have a balanced biblical understanding of suffering as believers, God's purpose in it, and what it accomplishes for us. We need to have a biblical perspective on these things, friends. That way, we can avoid the extremes that some people fall into when it comes to a subject like this. The kind of extremes that, on the one hand, thinking that if we just had the faith of the television evangelist and sent them enough money, we could be healed immediately or released from our suffering. Or on the other hand, at the other extreme, becoming faithless, prayerless fatalists who go about grim-faced and miserable, having no understanding of what it is or what it's for or what it accomplishes. We need to have a biblical understanding of things like suffering, friends, because we all suffer at some point or another. And an absolute tragedy, in my opinion, when a believer is suffering from something over a prolonged period, and some well-meaning individual comes along and tells them, effectively, well, you're in that position because you don't have enough faith. That just adds more burden. We need a biblical perspective on these things, friends. So let's turn our attention now to Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider, Paul said, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For I consider, or I think it says in the NIV that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, that is, the sufferings we as believers experience here, now, in this life, in this present age, be they the sufferings and persecutions we receive because of our connection with Christ, or the various other kinds of sufferings associated with life here, now, in this world, sickness, pain, whatever else it might be. Paul says, such sufferings are not worthy to be compared, not worth comparing, as it puts it in the NIV, with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the glory referred to here is the splendor, the brightness, the honor of the perfection of Christ's likeness that will be ours on the day when our lowly bodies will be transformed and conformed to Christ's glorious body, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. When we see him, we will be like him, it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, it says in Revelation 21, verse 4. There is a day coming, my suffering friend, or my potential suffering friend. There is a day coming when God, you know, will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying, and no more pain or suffering of any kind. Sounds too good to be true to some people, but let me tell you, that's what it says in the Word of God, and therefore it is true. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. But as joint heirs together with Christ, we will inherit all things, Revelation 21 verse 7. And we will dwell together in the presence of God and the brightness of his glory forever. Now look what it says there. Actually, let's turn to that passage in Revelation 21. And let me draw your attention to what it says in verse 24. Actually, read verse 24 to 26. Revelation 21, verse 24. And the nations of... Now this is talking about the new heavens and the new earth, where you and I as believers are going to dwell for all eternity in the glorious presence of God and in the brightness of his glory forever. Now it says in verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth, it says, will bring their glory and honour into it. Question then. Who are these kings of the earth referred to here who bring their glory and honour into it? Well, it seems to me this isn't a reference to the kings and queens and monarchs and rulers of the kingdoms of this world as such, although it certainly includes some of them, those who are saved. See, the key here is this phrase, the nations of those who are saved, verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honour into it. Again, look at verse 27, there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So who are these kings? Well, it seems to me the answer is in chapter 5 of Revelation, where it tells us in verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You have made us kings and priests. It's those who are saved, friends. Us. If by the grace of God we are saved, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, a royal priesthood. Kings and priests to our God. How so? Because God himself has adopted us as his children. The King of the universe, Lord God Almighty, has adopted us as his children. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, whose glory we share. Well, who is he? Christ. According to Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he has made us sons and heirs together with Christ, adopted us his children, and we're joint heirs with the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. So when it refers to kings of the earth, there in Revelation 21:24, it isn't particularly referring to the kings and queens and monarchs and rulers of this present age, though, as I say, it certainly includes some among them, those who are saved. Like that president of Zambia we saw on that video a few weeks ago. Wasn't that fantastic? The speech he made at his inauguration, a genuine born-again believer, it just oozed out of him. He'll be there. And if you think about our own nation, friends, the fact is there have been kings, monarchs of our nation who were genuine born-again believers in Christ. They'll be there. They will be amongst them. It includes them, but it's you and I also who believe. We are royalty, folks. You are looking at royalty. If Hello Magazine want to come and do a photo shoot of me and Gillian, Prince Ian and Princess Gillian, at the Moulton Mansions, they're very welcome, as long as they let me share with the readers how I came to be a member of the royal family. And as long as they hang on till Boris says I can have an haircut, they can come and do the photo shoot. You're looking at royalty. Not because I was born into it, but because I was born again and adopted into the family of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you see, the reason Revelation refers to believers as kings in that context is because we tend to associate glory and splendor and that sort of thing with kings and queens, don't we? I mean, consider our own monarch, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. Ever visited the castle at Windsor? I mean, if you have, and if like me, you like castles, you cannot help but be impressed. I mean, that place is just, it is just beautiful. And you go through some of the rooms and you see the treasures and the armoury and everything else. You see the carvings on the wall in St. George's Chapel and all that kind of thing. And it just blows me away. I love it. I love it. You visit Buckingham Palace and you see the splendour of it all. Absolutely marvellous. Or if you've ever been to the Tower of London that houses the crown jewels, magnificent. And the wealth and the riches and the splendour of it all. And the ceremonial on great state occasions. You know, the truth is, you know, I'm a British man, you know, but the fact is there is no one does pageantry like the English, like the British. Nobody can do it like us. You know, if it's a royal wedding or a state funeral or something like that, you know, it is just so impressive, isn't it? I think so anyway. When you visit all the splendour of it all, or if you visit some of the great stately homes and estates in our country, it's all magnificent. The castles, the palaces, and all of it, you see, commemorates something of our glorious past as a nation, the British Empire. Now, the interesting thing is here, if you take the history of the British Empire as an example, there are at least two sides to the story. I have to say that. There is that which is good and which is truly glorious, in a sense, and there is that which is bad. And although it may look impressive and glorious, what underlies it lacks glory and honour. And I don't think it's unpatriotic of me to say that. I'm just being honest. And I have to say this too. I definitely don't agree with some of the ridiculous, in my opinion, ideas and suggestions that some groups are making today, which if we followed their advice, really what it amounts to is a kind of rewriting of our own history. To me, that is madness and folly. But the point I'm making here is that often what is regarded as glorious in the eyes of the world is not all glorious in that sense. It isn't always glory with honour and righteousness, is it? Sometimes it is tainted with sin. But the glory that shall be revealed in us will be truly glorious, friends. Sinless perfection in the eyes of God, and established in the righteousness of God. That is true glory. We shall be like Jesus, sinless and perfect, even occupying a glorified resurrection body like the one Jesus has now. Truly glorious, in other words. So Paul says here, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Not worth comparing. In other words, no matter how bad it gets, it cannot compare with how good it's going to become. Let me say that again. No matter how bad it gets, it cannot compare with how good it's going to be. If you could measure the sufferings in the negative on a scale of 1 to 10, the worst being 10, and 10 being the most intense and prolonged sort of sufferings. If the worst kind of suffering scored 10 in the negative, and then you measure the glory that is to come in the positive on a scale of 1 to 1,000, the glory is off the scale. Do you see? Let me say that again. If you could measure the sufferings on a scale of 1 to 10 in the negative, 10 being the worst kind, the most intense and prolonged suffering scored 10, and you measure the glory that is to come in the positive on a scale of 1 to 1,000, the glory that is to come is off the scale. That's what Paul is saying here. And by the way, Romans 8 verse 18 isn't a kind of positive confession statement from someone who hadn't got the slightest idea about what it means to suffer. This was the Apostle Paul speaking. Read of his experiences in Acts of the Apostles. Virtually from the moment we meet him, at least from the day of his conversion, onwards, right to chapter 28, what are we reading? We're reading about his escapades on the mission field and all the wonderful things God did for him. But that's always accompanied by suffering. Read it. Read his testimony. The record of his life in Acts chapters 9 through 28. Or listen to his own testimony in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. Let me just read this. This is Paul in his own words. This is his autobiography of sufferings. So verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. He could have gone on, but he didn't. And that's just a brief resume of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. You think you suffered? Look at this man. Look at this man. He knew what sufferings were about, and most of what he tells us there are the kind of sufferings that come upon him just because he's a child of God, just because he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he knew what it was to suffer the other kinds of sufferings we mentioned as well, the things that are common to man to some extent. For example, he knew what sickness was all about. So if we go into chapter 12, of 2 Corinthians, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. What was this thorn in the flesh? Well, I think he gives it away in verse 10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. You know, most conservative scholars believe that that was some kind of persisting sickness or ailment that Paul suffered from. So he, you know, you're sick, you suffer some affliction. He knew what that was like too. Hardships. He wasn't a stranger to hardships. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to have no cash. He knew what it was to suffer hardship. And he knew what it was to be deserted by his mates too. So, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last epistle we have of Paul. And so he's writing to Timothy. And just a little bit of chapter 4, verse 9. "Be diligent to come to me quickly." He's in prison, by the way, when he writes this. He's in prison. "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry." His friends have deserted him. We know that many of the people who once walked with Paul came to a certain point, they deserted him. He knew what that felt like too. Yet Paul reckoned, for all that, that it was all of it, not worth comparing with the glory that is to come. In fact, what Paul came to understand was that the sufferings of this present time for believers are actually achieving something for us. Achieving something for us. So I want you to turn with me now to a little passage in 2 Corinthians that is has some similarities with verse 18 of Romans 8. But I'm looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And particularly, we're going to be thinking about verses 16 to 18. But let me begin at verse 7, because it's important to see what Paul says in verse 17 in its context, you see. So if I read from verse 7, Paul says, "We as believers, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Okay, so in verses 7 to 11 there, Paul describes, in a sense, his experiences in this world. He is often hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, feels like he's carrying around in his body the death of Christ, like he's being delivered to death daily for Jesus' sake. That's how he feels sometimes. That's what his life is like sometimes in this world. That's his experience in this world. Like he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy again, and chapter 3. Paul said to Timothy, verse 10, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And Timothy knew that. And so Paul here, he's describing, when he talks about, you know, being hard pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down and feeling like he's experiencing dying daily. You know, that's his experience in this world. By the way, while all of that was true of Paul, he never felt crushed by it, he tells us. He didn't drown in the depths of despair. He never felt forsaken by the Lord. He wasn't destroyed by it. In fact, what he discovered is that in these experiences, the life of Christ at work in him became more powerful and more evident, so that he could truly say that when he was at his weakest physically and emotionally, then he was strong in Christ. And what Paul came to realize is what he tells us there in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, I suppose the first thing to say here is that there are some types of suffering that some of us have experienced and are continuing to experience that we feel can hardly be described as momentary or but for a moment. Neither would we describe them as light affliction. I'm right, aren't I? Some kinds of sufferings. There are Christians who suffer, for example, severe persecution, year after year after year, the whole life, some of them. And I know there are folks in our fellowship who've suffered long term with some condition or illness or affliction for years. And it doesn't feel that it's but for a moment, as Paul puts it here, momentary. Momentary light affliction. It doesn't feel like that to us. I'm being honest. Yet in the context of eternity, it is, friends. In the context of eternity, it is momentary affliction. It is but for a moment. See, as with so many things in life, we need to shift our vision, folks. And we need to get an eternal perspective on things. You know, too much of our thinking is in the here and now. And we need to kind of shift our focus, shift our vision, and get an eternal perspective. And if we look at our life here and now, in the context of eternity, it's less than a drop in a bucket. In that sense, it's momentary affliction. It's light affliction, but for a moment, in the context of eternity. And I hope you don't think I am in any way minimizing what you're suffering right now. I really don't mean to come over that way. I'm just trying to get us to have an eternal perspective on these things, okay? 2 Corinthians 4:17 again. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Okay, so the question is, how does our suffering here in this life as believers work for us a far more exceeding weight of glory? How? Well, if we want to know the answer to that, if you want to know the answer to that, you'll have to tune in again next week. Okay? Because I don't really have time to deal with that here this morning. Okay, so you're going to have to tune in again next week. However, in closing, let me just try to introduce this thought of how our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let me just conclude by introducing some thoughts, and then God willing, we'll pick up on this next week and we'll go a little further into it so that we all might understand that there is a purpose. God has a purpose. Listen, if you believe God's in control, if you really believe that, if you really believe that He has a perfect plan for your life and He's working His purposes out for you, you've got to understand that He has a purpose in your sufferings too and in those trials that you go through. And that He's actually going to accomplish something through that. Okay, so we'll look at this next week. But let me draw this to a close by asking you some questions at this point. Here's one question. Think about this. What is it that would potentially prevent an athlete from winning his race? What would potentially prevent an athlete from winning his race? Well, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25 says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. So if you think about it, what it is that would potentially prevent a runner, an athlete, from winning his race is failure to discipline himself and to train so that on the day of the race he runs with certainty. That potentially would prevent him from winning the race. Or here's another. What is it that would potentially prevent a boxer from defeating his opponent in the ring? Well, the answer is failure to discipline himself, failure to train, failure to build up his body, and failure to kind of get his fighting technique together. If he goes into the ring beating the air, he is never going to defeat his opponent, is he? So again, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. And that's what a boxer has to do. He's got to discipline his body. If I got in the ring with Mike Tyson, I tell you, first punch, I'm out. There's absolutely no way. But if he doesn't discipline himself, if he doesn't train, if he doesn't build himself up, if he doesn't get his fighting technique together, then he isn't going to defeat his opponent, is he? Here's another question. What is it that prevents a soldier from waging a good warfare and pleasing his commanding officer so that he might get promotion or win a medal? Well, 2 Timothy 2 verse 4 says, if he entangles himself in the affairs of the world, that is to say, if he becomes undisciplined and unreliable because of his entanglement in the world, with the world, that would prevent him from being reliable on the battlefield and pleasing his commanding officer and potentially winning a medal and a promotion. What is it that prevents an athlete from winning a crown? 2 Timothy 2 verse 5, failing to compete according to the rules. Point is, you see, whichever illustration you prefer, in all these things, to win the crown and get the glory, to receive the medal and the honour that goes with it, of necessity, there has to be discipline and determination. It requires sacrifice. It requires that those concerned be totally focused on winning, totally focused on the goal. You cannot expect to run a race against Usain Bolt unless you deny yourself, discipline yourself, and train. You cannot expect to get into the ring with Tyson Fury and survive unless you train and discipline yourself and eat the right stuff and exercise right and build yourself up and get your fighting technique together. You cannot expect to go and fight on a battlefield and be of any use to your comrades, your fellow soldiers and your commanding officer if you're drunk or if you're so entangled with the world that your mind isn't focused. Well, what is it then that potentially gets in the way of all those things? What is it? It's self. Simply that. Or if I can't be bothered training, if I just want some me time all the time, then I'm never going to make it on the track. I'm never going to make it in the ring. I'm never going to make it on the battlefield. Self. Well, what is it that has the potential to distract us and keep us from fully surrendering ourselves to Christ and running a good race and fighting a good fight? What is it that would keep us from obtaining that crown which the Apostle Paul knew was waiting for him because he'd run the race and he'd fought the fight? What is it? It's self. Self. Self keeps rearing its ugly head. And what we have to do, people, is die to self. Some of you may have watched Pastor Washer's sermon on the WhatsApp the other week. If you haven't seen that, watch it. It's a must see. Pastor Paul Washer talking about dying to self. Superb. Watch it. We need to die to self. Now, the thing about suffering is this, and I finish with this. Thing about suffering is this, friends. It helps us to crucify the flesh. And that's one of the reasons why the apostles said we rejoice in our sufferings. We count it pure joy. Because sufferings help us to crucify self, to crucify the flesh. And again, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Let me read that again. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, one of the problems for the Apostle Paul that had the potential to hold him back, apparently, was pride. Because God had given him such an abundance of revelations, being the man that he was, potentially, pride could have come in. And pride, as you all know, is a killer. Pride comes before a fall. It's a killer, it's pride. So what the Lord did, he gave him this thorn in the side, thorn in the flesh. As I say, most people think it was some kind of a sickness. And even though he pleaded with the Lord, he prayed, God, take this from me. The Lord didn't. He left him with it. And Paul came to glory in that because he realised after a while that what that did was it kept that pride down. You see, your sufferings, friends, help to crucify the flesh, help to put to death self. And it is self, it is the flesh, that has the potential to rob you of the reward. So, are sufferings a good thing or a bad thing? Well, let's get an eternal perspective on it. Now, God willing, we'll continue with this next week. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we again thank you for your word. Lord God, none of us like to suffer, Lord God, in any way, shape or form. But I thank you that you are in control in every way in our life. And I thank you that, Lord, you do view things from an eternal perspective. Lord, we tend to struggle with that one because we're in the here and now. But Lord, we do realise that this life, such as it is a drop in a bucket, Lord God, compared with eternity. Lord God, here am I, 62 now, Lord, and I look back across my life and it just feels like it all went by so fast. And that's just 62 years. Lord God, but eternity is eternity. And Lord God, what you are interested in is what we become in eternity. In fact, I firmly believe you're more interested in that which you are making us into, than, Lord God, our momentary happiness here and now, such as that is. Lord God, you have a plan, and the plan is that we be conformed to the image of your Son and share in the inheritance of God, and Lord, that we also glorify you in every way, that we share in his glory. So, Father, I pray that you'll complete your perfect work in us, that, Lord, our lives here and now and for all eternity might be for your glory. How, Lord God, we long for those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord God, I want a crown. Just as Paul knew a crown waited for him, I want a crown, not to put on my own head and draw attention to myself. I want a crown so I can cast it at your feet for all eternity and glorify you with it. So, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to humble ourselves under the hand of God and submit ourselves to your perfect plan in every way. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.